So Philippians 3, 17 to 21. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your mercy to us in Christ. Thank you that but for your grace, we would be like these people that your word describes here as those who walk as enemies of the cross and whose God is their belly and who glory in their shame and whose end is destruction. But thank you that further by your mercy, our citizenship is in heaven. I pray that, Lord, you would make these truths precious to us. You will make these truths the fuel in our lives, that it would just be the wind in our sails and carry us to walk in step with your Spirit, seeking to obey and honor you in all things. Draw near and just help us by your Spirit, I pray, as we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So for tonight, I just want to kind of ask a question that helps us pull what we have been talking about together. And it's just this. So what's the future for somebody who lives their whole earthly life in zeal for Jesus? Like what's in the horizon? What's on the horizon for somebody who lives their life for Jesus? We have to think about that, because a key difference between the hope that God gives us in his Son is that that hope answers even the most formidable enemy of man, which is death. As I've shared with you before, I grew up in Cameroon, and we had all sorts of gods. And the question that no one of the gods that I ever knew of or ever heard of or ever will hear of, really, is what happens to me after I die? Like, no god has an answer for that. You know, there are all kinds of speculations, all kinds of hopeless myths that are created to try to help people continue to live as enemies of the cross. But only the truth of the gospel, only the hope of the gospel gives a faith-filled and a soul-uplifting answer to that question. What happens when all is said and done? So it's good for us to consider what it is that the future holds for those who live their lives in zeal for Jesus, who live their lives exhibiting great zeal for Christ. And I have a short outline for us tonight, and it is this. The promise is certain, the power is incontestable, and the glory is heavenly. And here's what I mean by that. What I mean is, for anyone who is zealously living their life for Jesus, God has purpose to bring them to glory. And the promise to do that is certain. It's not going to fail. The power by which God will do that is incontestable. Nothing can resist that power. And the glory God has purpose to bring you into is heavenly in nature. So the promise is certain. The power is incontestable. And the glory is heavenly. So let's look at the first one. The promise to get you to glory, if your whole life is marked by zeal for Jesus, is certain. So chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That's Paul speaking to the Philippians, that I am sure, I am convinced, beyond the shadow of a doubt, of this one thing, that someone began a good work in you, and he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. He's saying that to the Philippians. And I think, just get your mind, wrap your mind around what Paul is saying here for a moment. What Paul is saying, if you are a Christian here tonight, if there is a panting for God in your heart here tonight, if you are longing for more of God in your life, that's because God began a work in your heart. You didn't begin that. You didn't start that. And God created that desire for you. And the best part of it is God doesn't start it and let you finish it. This verse says, he began that good work. He will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. So that's how we become Christians. God begins a work in your life. God does not then say, now that I've brought you from the valley of dry bones to a life of fellowship with my son, now you can go ahead and figure the rest of the way on your own. No, his redemption doesn't work like that. He brings you, he begins a good work and oversees it to completion, to the day of Jesus Christ. This is very different than any kind of illustration we can find in creation. All creatures produce young ones, and every creature usually has a time when they make that young one go and be on their own and be independent. You know, humans expect that their children would leave home at 18. Eagles expect their young ones to leave the nest at 6 months from when they are hatched and begin to do their own thing. Every creature expects that those dependent on them will become independent at some point. You know, and that's understandable because all creatures are finite. The kind of help they can give those that are dependent on them is finite. But our God is not a creature. He is the creator of all that we can see and all that we cannot even see. He is infinite in his nature. He is infinite in the kind of help that he gives. That's why the psalmist will say, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. When he starts to save a soul, he never leaves it halfway. He brings it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament is full of these promises, restating and emphasizing and reaffirming the fact that the good work God has begun in your heart, he will bring to completion at the day of Christ. Let me sample three of those with us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says to the Corinthians, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and hear this, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. When you read through those texts in the New Testament that say God is faithful, they are typically tied to his commitment to finish the work of redemption that he has begun in your life. God is faithful. He will surely do it. He's saying he's not begun a work that he will abandon before the end. He's going to make sure that leads you all the way to the end. The same thing is said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 23 to 24. Now may the God of peace, so Paul is praying for the Thessalonians, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And then he says, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. See, that's God. So Paul prays for the Thessalonians. May God sanctify your soul, body, and spirit completely, and may he keep you blameless for the day of Christ. And then he affirms quickly, he who calls you is faithful and will surely do it. So Paul's prayer that God will sanctify the Thessalonians is rooted in God's faithfulness, in God's commitment to faithfully keep them and bring them to the day of Christ, guiltless and blameless. Or the famous doxology in Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God is able and will keep you to the end. And this text shows us he is not doing it begrudgingly. He is able to keep you and to present you before his glory with great joy. God delights to finish the work of redemption that he has begun in you, which is why all glory must be to him, and which is why all majesty must be to him through Jesus. He is the only Savior. So, beloved, the promise is certain. If you are zealous for Jesus, you can be sure that the future is secured for you, because God will not abandon the work that he has begun in your life. But it's a question I want us to ask and answer before we move on from this first reality. And it is this. Why was Paul so certain that God had begun a work among the Philippians? Why was Paul so certain? Verse 7 of Philippians 1 answers that question for us. Paul says this, "It is right for me to feel this way." Feel how? Feel that God has begun a good work in your life and he will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. So he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So here's the logic of what Paul is doing here. The Philippians were eager fellow laborers for the truth of the gospel with Paul. They were partners with him. They shared with Paul in the grace Paul was experiencing, both in the defense of the gospel and in the imprisonment that Paul was locked in because of the gospel. They were not ashamed of the gospel. They were following in the example of Paul, who would say in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe." So the Philippians were partakers of this kind of life, of this kind of zeal that wants to see the gospel go forward. And in Paul's thinking, he is saying, the only reason somebody can have that kind of zeal and want to be a partner with me in this way is that God has begun a work in their lives. And because God has begun a work in their lives, it's guaranteed God will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. So I bring that text in to show us the certainty of your future has to be demonstrated in present zeal. You can't just sit and say, my future is secured in Christ, and there is nothing happening today to affirm that in your life. For the Philippians, Paul was sure that God had begun a good work in their lives because he could see their zeal for the gospel right here and now. So there is for the Philippians, trust in Christ was not an empty present profession. It was a commitment to seeing the gospel go forward, a commitment to being fellow workers with Paul for the truth of the gospel. You remember the sobering warning of our Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, where he says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." But that was not true of the Philippians. If somebody is embarrassed about the gospel of Jesus today, Jesus will be embarrassed of them when he comes in glory. But if God has begun a good work in your life today, which shows that he will bring it to completion of the day of Christ, how that manifests itself is that you have zeal today for the spread of the gospel. Another way to say it is to say it in the way that Paul says in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And why should you do that? It is because by so doing, you prove that it is God who is at work in your heart, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So if you are working out your salvation with fear and trembling now, that is proof that what you are working out, God is working in your heart. And if God is working in your heart now so that you are working out, it is guaranteed he will bring that work to completion at the day of Christ. So you see the point I'm trying to make? The point is, God has purpose to bring each one of his children to glory. And how we know those he will bring to glory today is that those have zeal for him. Therefore, I can only say, as Paul says to the Philippians, to the Corinthians, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He who began a good work in your life will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. And here's the second point. The power to bring you to glory is incontestable. And let's turn to our text that we read from the beginning, chapter 3 of Philippians 20 to 21. Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So notice, we are not sitting here and wishfully thinking that things will turn out okay for us. That's not who believers are. We are an awaiting people. Believers in Jesus are an expectant people. We are awaiting something. You know, when somebody, you greet somebody and say that you are sick, and then they say to you, well, I hope you get well. That's wishful thinking. It's not the kind of hope that the Bible talks about. The hope that the Bible talks about is a confident expectation of the fulfillment of the promises that God has made, which is what we read in Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. That's who we are. We are marked by an expectation of our blessed hope. We have hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul refers to something specific here in terms of what we are waiting for in Philippians. He says, We are waiting from heaven a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly bodies. And how will he do that? Paul says, by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. You've got to remember, the Jesus we are talking about here is the very one who went to the cross, bled and died with such power. I've always been struck by the fact that at his death, there is such a release of power that rocks split in Jerusalem and tombs open and the bodies of saints that had fallen asleep come to life. You've got to take time and read that account again in Matthew. He dies with such power that even the centurion says, truly, this man was the Son of God. So he dies like that. He rises again with power from the dead. Romans 1:3 tells us he was declared with power by the Spirit of Holiness by his resurrection from the dead to be the Son of God. So in his death, his identity as the Son of God is proven. In his resurrection, his identity as the Son of God is proven also. And then he says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I have been coronated as the Messiah, as the King of the universe. That's who I am. And here, Paul is telling us, by that power that Jesus says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, he will transform our lowly bodies into his own glorious body. Now, every believer knows something of the heartache and the despair sometimes and the frustration that sins that cling closely can cause us. Like when you feel like I've repented of this sin more times than I want to, and it's still clinging onto you, there can be a tendency, a sense in which you start to feel like, will this ever go away one day? Will I ever leave my life free of this besetting sin? Well, if God has truly begun a work in your life, there's coming a day when by the power that enables Jesus to bring all things in subjection to himself, he will transform your weak, easily tempted and easily overtaken body into his own body of glory and obliterate all causes of sin and obliterate every sin you have ever fought against and bring you into uninterrupted fellowship with his Father through himself and with your brothers, bought with his blood from every tribe and tongue and nation. That's where Jesus is bringing you. The power to bring you to that place is unstoppable. It's gonna happen. So it's not just a promise, not just an empty promise. We, in every country of the world, people struggle with politicians running for office who make promises and don't fulfill. That's not what we are dealing with here. We await from heaven the Lord Jesus, who is our Savior, who by the incontestable power that enables him to bring all things under control, he will cause our lowly bodies to become like his own glorious body. So even if you felt like what Paul speaks of, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, you can be sure that deliverance that has begun now and is enabling you to fight and register some victory and yet recognize those victories are imperfect and not as good as you want, there's coming a day when that victory is going to be perfect and complete and forever. When Jesus, by this power, transforms your lowly body into his own glorious body. But Paul also makes for us here a connection between that glorious future and the present life. We see that in second part of verse 8 to verse 10 of our text, chapter 3, Philippians. So Paul says, For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. See? So Paul knows Jesus will come from heaven with the archangel's command and with the trumpet call of the archangel, and his body will be changed. But how that is impacting him today is that he is laboring that he will be part of that event. Again, I'm just trying to let us see that it is dangerous to fall into a kind of Christianity that says, God saved me, God will save me, the in-between time doesn't matter. That's not the way Paul thinks about it at all. He is fighting in the in-between his Damascus Road experience and when Christ returns as one who has the guarantee that he will participate in the resurrection to come. So present zeal is evidence of the fact that God has a future secured for you in his Son. When we thirst now for Jesus and long for more of him, we show that he will indeed satisfy that. The most blessed need to have is a need for more of Christ in your life, because God will meet that need fully when Christ comes. It's not going to be a need that you will just have as an empty longing that will be there forever. No, there's coming a day when you will have that to the fullest, when you have a body that can stand that intensity of glory. So the promise is certain, the power is incontestable, and finally, the glory is heavenly in nature. Again, chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, when Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, you've got to recognize that's a very radical statement Paul is making. He is saying that to Christians who were living in Philippi. And Philippi was a leading city in the district of Macedonia, which was a Roman colony. So it was kind of like if you thought of Puerto Rico today as kind of a part of the U.S., but it's not directly attached to the mainland of the U.S., so Macedonia would have been like that. So if you tell a Puerto Rican today that you are not an American citizen, that's an offensive thing to say to them. And Paul, when Paul says to the Philippians, he's not prizing the Roman citizenship at the same level as everyone in his day prized it. He has a more crucial citizenship to bother about, to talk about, to care about. Having Roman citizenship in Paul's day was a huge deal. It was a bigger deal than having the American passport today, because Rome had a much wider influence and a much more powerful influence over the world than the U.S. has today. In fact, Paul himself appealed to his Roman citizenship in Philippi and received an apology from government officials who had treated him unjustly. When they beat him up and then finally wanted to send him away secretly, he said to them, Would you maltreat a Roman citizen and then send them away secretly without any charge? They got totally shocked and frightened that they had mistreated a Roman citizen. Because he was a Roman citizen, he appealed his case to Caesar in Rome. So he was aware of this. There was great value in having Roman citizenship. But that's not the ultimate citizenship to have. So he doesn't appeal to that here. He knows of a more enduring citizenship, a citizenship that cuts across time and that is not dependent on the power of a certain nation state. Every nation state is passing away. No one of us wakes up in the morning in our life and day to day thinking of how important Roman citizenship is. It's forgotten. You know, it ended in that day. And as a preacher has said, no matter how powerful a nation is, one day that nation and all its presidents and all its kings and all its emperors will be a little footnote in history when Jesus has established a kingdom that shall never pass away. So there is a citizenship that truly matters, a citizenship that is steal your citizenship even in death. That's what Paul is talking about here. So he says our citizenship is in heaven. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are receiving a kingdom that will know no earthquakes, no terrorist attacks, no fears of anything. In Revelation, we are told that the gates of the city are never closed. That speaks to the security in that city. There will be no enemies left to bring any harm against those who live in that city, where we don't need light, because the light, the glory of the countenance of the Lamb of God will be the light we need. That's the city we are going to, and that's where we have our citizenship. Our citizenship is not ultimately with any nation state on the planet. So Paul emphasizes that to the Philippians, and I hope we receive that with joy and be enthralled by the fact that we have a citizenship that cannot be taken away from us. And from heaven, where our citizenship is, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies into his own glorious body. Now, that's an amazing statement. Jesus will transform our lowly body into his own glorious body. That is where God has always been going with you from when he set his love on you from before the foundation of the world. He was always going there with you. That's the destiny that God set for you. How do we know that? Romans 8:29 says this: for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You hear that? Those whom the Lord set his love on, those whom the God of the universe set his electing love on from before the foundation of the world, he predestined that they should be conformed to the image of his son, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. The New American Standard Bible helpfully brings out the connection between Philippians 3:21 and Romans 8:29 by ensuring that the word conform appears in both verses in the English translation. So let me read that out to you. Hopefully it makes the connection clear for you. So the NASB in Philippians 3:21 says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So you got the word conformity to his own body. And then in Romans 8:29, the NASB says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So God has purposed to give you bodily resemblance to your Lord and eldest brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has been working at that from before the foundation of the world. And on the basis of that, he determined that you be born in a certain place, to a certain particular family situation, and have a certain particular set of growing up experiences, and then hear the gospel the way you heard, believe it, and then start to be gradually conformed in your character and preferences and likes and dislikes to the image of your eldest brother and Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not perfect yet for any one of us. It will only be perfect when the event of Philippians 3:21 happens, when our eldest brother returns in power and transforms our lowly bodies into his own glorious body. So where God has been going with us, we will get there. The glorious end of our lives, God will ensure that it happens. He's been working at that. So that what that means for us is that we should not slack in zeal. We should not flag off. We should not give in to the pressures of this world. You know, the writer to the Hebrews says, you should lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees so that anything that remains and is not knocked out of joint. Because as we go through lives, there are pressures, there are different things that come, and then they will come in the way of our vision of the glory that lies ahead of us and blur that out for us, so that things that we would have counted loss start to gain some kind of appeal for us. We must not let that happen. We must remember where we are headed, the power that has gotten us to where we are, and the power that is bringing us to where we are going. Paul describes that reality to the Corinthians like this, 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We have an ultimate victory to register over death when all is said and done. Our last enemy, our greatest enemy that invaded humanity through the rebellion of Adam is getting ready to be crushed when our Lord Jesus establishes his eternal and consummate kingdom. And we will be a part of that, and we will sing the victory song that says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So I'm saying we should be zealous today because our future is secure. The promise is certain. The power to bring that about is incontestable. And the glory we will be brought into is heavenly in nature. Nothing is better than that. And let me close by just pointing out to us, to be zealous for these things is to be zealous for what God himself is zealous for. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 say, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. Then he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So when we are zealous for these things, we are zealous for what God himself is zealous for. And he's been working at this. Isaiah, when he says, for unto us a child is given, he is speaking hundreds of years before that child actually comes. And in God's power, that child came exactly as God said the child will come. And that child lived exactly as he said the child will live, and went to the cross as he said, and conquered death, and bought promises for us by blood, as God destined will be, and made us heirs to the throne of God, as God destined will be. And because all of that has already happened, we can be sure that the last piece of work that God is doing to finish that story is going to happen. The glory will come, the kingdom will be consummated, Jesus will reign, and our lowly bodies will become like the glorious body of our Lord, and sin will be no more. For every believer, there's coming a day when you will be tempted for the last time and go astray for the last time and stumble for the last time. When James says in James 3, we all stumble in many ways, that's not a thing that is going to be for us. It's going to be true forever. There's coming a day when it's going to end, when we will have bodies that will never be tempted again, never stray again, and never sin again. That's coming. Therefore, we should be a people marked by zeal, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you, Lord, that the Christian life is not a gamble. Thank you that we have a future secure in you. Thank you that you who began a good work in our lives will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Thank you that this does not depend on how strong we are, because the power by which we will be transformed is in you. And thank you that the glory that awaits us is glory that will satisfy the deepest recesses of our souls forever and in ever-increasing ways. Because your mercies are new every morning. Your excellencies are new every morning. And we will experience that for all eternity. Please guard us and keep each one of us, Lord, from being led astray and deceived and making a shipwreck of the faith. May we indeed see the fulfillment of the promise that you who began a good work in our lives will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.